We are going to be through the chronological ministry of Jesus, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 17, and we're going to pick it up at verse 20. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you speak to us today, Lord. Let us see you high and lifted up over all the pains and concerns of the world and all the worldly things that come upon us throughout the week, and just continue to transform us in your image. In Jesus' name, amen. So, today's sermon title, for those who write those things down to put it on the internet later, is Jesus is Coming. Are you ready? I ripped that off from a sports legend, Reggie White, because that guy would cream his opponent on the line every hit, and he'd pick him up and he'd say, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Now, if that didn't get it through the guy's head, then what's it going to take? Like getting hit by a steamroller. In this portion of Jesus' ministry, he's within weeks of his crucifixion. You're going to find we still have a lot of the Gospels to fill up. Most of Jesus' ministry is going to be in that last section of his life. And so there's a lot for him to get done in the meantime. And so he's already swatted the hornet's nest several times. He just can't shake these guys, the Pharisees. In verse 20, it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" I believe in other translations it says, "when they demanded of Jesus." Now, they've already rejected him. They've already made their decision. On a national level, Israel has already committed the unpardonable sin. There's nothing he's going to say or do that is going to change their mind at this point. They're just fault-finding. They're just scrutinizing. They're just looking for trouble. Now, keep in mind, they're looking at Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, and his ragtag group of disciples. They don't look the part. And that's the backbeat of this story, because what they want Jesus, if Jesus were to be who he says he is, and he is who he says he is, they really want him to fulfill their political aspirations. They want him to show up with a big shebang, right? They want him to come down with pomp and circumstance. They want him to throw off the yoke of Rome's subjugation. And they're really just thinking in material terms. See, they know the word of God. They don't apply it perfectly, but they know the word. They know the Messiah will set up an earthly messianic kingdom, and we know from Scripture it's going to last for 1,000 years. It's the millennial kingdom. And then they're thinking, they believe the Messiah is only going to come once. They're only looking for King Messiah. They're looking for somebody to fulfill the promises given to David that the scepter will not depart from the throne. But they weren't being careful, because the Scriptures clearly teach that the Messiah will come once and suffer and serve. He will depart and he will return again, but in judgment. He's going to launch the church age. We know Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53 give us vivid descriptions of the crucifixion and the rejection of the nation of Israel towards their own Messiah. And that had to occur. But the problem is they're blinded by their presuppositions. We have to be careful. As we study the bad guys, as we study who Jesus is, we have to let Jesus be Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. See, the Pharisees only wanted him if he aligned with their thoughts and agendas. And we can be like the Pharisees. We can be demanding of Jesus when we go to pray to him. We can say, if you're God, you have to do this for me. I won't serve you unless. None of us pray like that, do we? We give God our conditions. No. The conditions is you come broken and contrite. You come with a need for forgiveness. You come with a need for restoration. You come with a need for eternal life and a relationship with Jesus Christ. They didn't want that. But notice how he starts. He says, Verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. This word observation is a very unique word. It's a Greek word. It's paratiresis. It means to watch with critical scrutiny. It has a meaning of to watch insidiously. The Pharisees had their checklist. You know, we've all been in this situation. Even when you're out sharing your faith publicly, I think we had this at Pasty Fest. People come with, what translation of the Bible do you use? What color bookmarks do you use? You know, they come with all these things. They're picking a fight, you know? Or you know when you're short timing at work and that boss is just fault-finding and looking to get rid of you? You know, it's the same thing here. But he says, the kingdom does not come with observation. It says, nor will they say, see here or see there. Let me go back here. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. See, he's saying, my kingdom is not a location. This ragtag group of fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes and whoever, you know, Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem, the misfits of society are there. People that don't fit into their kingdom. The word within, though, is really not an accurate translation. It's a word in Greek, the word entos. It means to be among you. It means to be within your midst. See, it wouldn't make sense for him to say the kingdom of God is within you. That's kind of a New Agey term. God is in all of us. That's not true. These Pharisees are not regenerated. The Holy Spirit is not in them. They have no relationship with God. So it wouldn't make sense to use that term. Now, today, we could say as born-again believers, yeah, the kingdom of God is within us. But at this time, they're looking at Jesus incarnate straight in the face. And Jesus says, the king is in front of you. Man, I pray some of these Pharisees did come to faith. For the ones that didn't, they're in hell in eternity going, I saw God incarnate, yet I didn't believe. Do you know why people don't want to believe? It's because they don't want to believe. It means that God is God and they are not. Nobody rejects Jesus for facts, do they? Because then everybody would be saved. They reject Jesus because their deeds are evil. They want to do their thing and they don't want God to interrupt that. See, their mind was made up. So Jesus just leaves them with that saying. He says, I'm right here. And that's the mercy of the Lord, isn't it? Always giving these guys a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. How many times did you and I hear the gospel before we got saved? Any of us take the test once and then you're like, oh, God, thank you for telling me I need a Lord and Savior. Oh, man, that was wonderful. But Proverbs 26:4, it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. See, Jesus just says one simple thing to the Pharisees. He's telling us in this, he says, you don't have to respond to every fight that you're invited to. You ever notice that when people come with baited, loaded questions, they want to essentially drag you to their level and beat you with experience. You know, you learn discernment real quick when people have agenda questions. But notice what he does then. He turns this into a teaching moment. It says, then he turned to his disciples. It says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Well, he knew the same question was in their hearts, the same misapplication. And so as we're approaching the scriptures with mercy and grace, these guys don't have all the information. They don't know how to put it all together. Jesus has been telling them plainly he's about to go and die, and they still don't get it. He says it plainly. You know, I feel good when I get into these portions of scripture because sometimes I don't get it the first or second time. But that question was in their hearts because something inside of them wanted to throw off the political yoke of Rome. They wanted to get away from the oppression. The living conditions in Israel were not that great. I mean, they're signing up, they're co-signing to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and practically they want their living conditions to improve, right? This is, in a sense, you know, part of what the health and wealth lies to us about, right? That whole movement of if you give your life to God, all your problems will be solved. Nope. You just trade the current problems for better but different problems, right? That's really what happens when you enter into Christianity biblically. But so he's gonna use this as a way to minister and disciple them as well. He says, you're gonna desire to see the days of the Son of Man, but you're not gonna see it. See, Jesus is going to die. He will resurrect, but then he will ascend to heaven. I love that scene when you read it. The disciples, they're just going. And the angel goes, what are you doing? And they're like, what? They said, he'll come back. He's going to return in a like manner, but get to work, guys. See, not only will Jesus ascend to heaven, he's going to give them the Great Commission. He's going to say, go and receive power. Go out and fulfill this Great Commission. But most of these men are going to die. In fact, all of them will die before Jesus will come back. I shouldn't say most, all will. But even for us as disciples, current disciples, is we're going to long to see Jesus in person again. See, none of us have seen Jesus. We have this book. We have the Spirit within us. And just think if Jesus stuck around. We'd get nothing done. We'd just be at church all the time, right? Right? I've gone to California. I remember early Christian going to California, and there's all the Calvary stations. There's a Calvary chapel open every night. Like, I wouldn't get anything done for the kingdom because I'd be at his church, their church. I'd just be a churchaholic. I wouldn't get nothing done. And so, but also to us as believers, as we long for the return of Jesus, is some will pass. But then the other thing is like, we're not going to see Jesus because we're going to be raptured up. That's when we'll see Jesus, when he blows the trumpet and pulls us out of here. But he's telling them, he says, and they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. You know, the scriptures teach us false Christs are going to come around. You know, there's all these people over the years that have claimed to be Jesus. Or you look at the Jehovah's Witness, if you're familiar with that cult, is they believe Jesus returned to earth in 1914. And he's in a secret chamber somewhere in, I think, New Mexico. Write this down. Nuh-uh. Jesus doesn't want any of his church to be deceived or gullible. And that's the problem, is we have to be discerning and we have to follow on what Jesus says. I mean, Jesus knows people are coming to tear up the church. And being gullible is not a spiritual gift, right? Being naive is not a spiritual gift. But he's saying Christ's return, when he comes back, it's not going to be a localized event. He's not going to be in a green room at a church. He's not going to be just hanging out off to the side. Verse 24 says, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. See, his return will be visible by all, and no one's going to miss the return of Jesus. It's encouraging. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. See, he came first in humility. He first came to be rejected. He first came to serve in order that he can come back in glory. We don't serve a world dictator. We don't serve some Napoleonic pomp and circumstance God, do we? We serve a guy who lived just like us. Went through the pains of life like us, right? There's a great book out there called The Jesus Style that really focuses on the humanity of Jesus and what he really went through to identify with his creation. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to suffer. But he came in humility. Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Noah. Turn with me to Genesis 6. We'll go over the days of Noah here. Let me just finish off the thought here. It says, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given into marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So if you recall, in Genesis 6, we'll home in right around verse 5. Tells us what it was like in those days. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You know, you can go to Answers in Genesis. You can see some of Ken Ham's research, and they do a population chart about how many people really were on the earth at the time of the flood. But only 8 lived. Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, what caused them to be ignorant of the coming judgment of God? See, Noah went out for 120 years. What are you doing, Noah? Build an ark. What's an ark? I don't know. I'm just building one. Why? Because it's going to rain. What's rain? I don't know either. But I know rain's coming. It's going to bring a flood, and we all got to get into this ark. Huh. All right. I mean, they're going to ask you the same thing. Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you street evangelize? Why do you share your faith? Why do you do the things you do? Where's your church at? You know, people are just, they're blinded. They're actually desensitized. See, the time of that wickedness was probably a time of great human achievement. There was probably an abundance. There was a lot of things that were just simply distracting the people from a relationship with the true and the living God. Because it says right here, they ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. Well, and these are all good things. God's created these things, but these were things in their life that were actually motivating them. They weren't motivated by God. They were motivated by self-preservation, self-indulgence, self-sufficiency. Jesus calls these the cares of the world. See, if we get caught up in the cares of the world, we'll be caught unaware. In other sermons, Jesus says that the cares of the world are like thorns. He tells us to first seek the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added to us. We get caught up into what do we wear, what do we eat? We got to provide for ourselves. We got to do this. So we got to get the kids there. We got to blah, 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 blah. Like, slow down. Where's Jesus in all this? Oh, he gets what's left. If I feel like it on Sunday, I'll go. If I wake up early, I'll read my Bible. If I don't, you know, if the Packers aren't playing, man, talk to a Wisconsin pastor this time of year. They got to keep the sermon short and they got to be done by noon. They're competing against the Packers. But I even was just this morning, you know, you drive around, there's all these little breakfast places, and how many parking lots are full? How many churches are full? People are more worried about what they're going to eat today than about their eternity. We get desensitized by the cares of the world. So he's saying these are the days a lot. You know, we would actually call this the American dream. The 2.5 car garage, the 2.5 kids, the retirement package, right? Verse 28. It's going to talk about the days of Lot. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from all of heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So let's go back. Let's go look at, go to Genesis 18. We're going to look at what were the days of Lot like. Lot was Abraham's nephew. He was never supposed to have gone with Abraham into the promised land. In fact, he was kind of a problematic family member. He was always saving Lot's hide, and Lot was always making decisions based on what looked good. And he settled in a place of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was very lush, very productive, but it wasn't where he was supposed to be. And Peter, in his epistle, talks about righteous Lot was vexed in his spirit. So Lot was a believer. Yet he was a carnal Christian. Right? He had enough Jesus so that he was miserable in the world, and he had enough world to be miserable in Jesus. He's a compromised Christian. But if we go to Genesis 18, we're going to cover a bit here. In 18, verse 16, it says, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and the Lord may bring to Abraham what has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" You know, the scriptures always, they tell us, what was the real sin of Sodom? Too much to eat? Too much free time? Right? Neglect for the poor? It was so prosperous, they grew fat, lame, and lazy. "Then the men turned from there, and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within this city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.' Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, 'If I find there 45, I will not destroy it.' And he spoke to him yet another and said, 'Suppose there should be 40 found there.' So he said, 'I will not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 20. Then he said, Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. This is a great Middle Eastern merchant, isn't he? Oh, they're just haggling away. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so really where we're going with this is the ministry of intercession on the behalf of Abraham for Lot. He says, you're not going to destroy the righteous, right? This is why I'm a pre-tribber. I don't apologize that I'm an escapist. I will want to leave this earth when God pours out his wrath on this place for 7 years. We have an escape. It's called the rapture. You need to be born again. I don't know when the rapture is going to happen. I just want to be ready. Do I want to be on the first, second, or third bus out of here? The first one, right? That's just the way I think. And so we have this kind of a picture of Lot being a type of the church in a sense. But just as in the church, the world around us, the country we live in, the state we live in, have you been watching the news? It's okay to kill your kids just because you're having a bad day? You know, it's crazy. The Sodom's depravity. So if we go to chapter 19 and we pick it up at verse 12. You know, Billy Graham once said it best. If God does not judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Then the men said to Lot, these are the angels that visited here, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in this city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. Notice what compromise does to your witness, right? Who's going to believe you, right? If you're living just like the people you're ministering to, they're going to be like, you don't believe your own material. You're not living like Jesus is coming back, right? They look at us and go, if it was really true, why are you buying your third, fourth, fifth, and sixth home? You know, and there's preachers. Man, you look at the, go to the Forbes top 20 richest pastors list in America. You'll be surprised who's on there. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. See, Lot lingered. Man, I got too much to lose. It's like a monkey trap. You ever seen that? Where they put some shiny object in like a board or a coconut, and the monkey reaches in to grab it, and he can't pull his fist out because he'd then drop the shiny object. That's what Satan does to us. He gives us shiny objects. I don't want to believe Jesus is coming back. I just invested in my 401k. I just bought a boat. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in this plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until they arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities in the plain and all the inhabitants in the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Yikes. Let's look at that statement. She looked back behind him. The way it's phrased is she was actually, there was distance between her and her husband. And she looked back, and that word look doesn't mean just like, oh, I forgot to turn the tea kettle off. No, she turned around and she's like, I'm losing my entire life. Everything I worked for, it's all gone. See, Lot's moral compromise had an effect on his marriage. He was righteous, but compromised nonetheless. He was very worldly. Thus, his wife was worldly. She didn't just glance. She gazed. She was enamored. See, her heart was in Sodom. Her treasure was in the world. Thus, her heart was there. She wasn't looking for her deliverance. Just think of the guilt he suffered from. We don't know a lot about Lot's wife, do we? We're going to get more to that. You know, as Christians, as we study these instructions, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're actually to occupy until the Lord's return. Judgment is coming, guys. I can't tell you when, but just read the paper. Let's just be real. And we're closer to it now than they were 2,000 years ago when this was written. See, both of these towns really were just suffering from business as usual. Now, we should be business as usual. We still should be planning for things that are prudent. You know, where should we send our kids to school? Should we plan for retirement? Should we be smart about how we handle money and debt and things like that? We should be ready for the long haul. We should also be ready to go at any moment. We need to have a loose touch and everything. But we should be first seeking the kingdom of God. We should be first out doing the Lord's business. It's easy to shrink back in times like this. That's exactly what Satan wants to do, because right now we're in a time of wrath, not God's wrath, but man's wrath and Satan's wrath. And if he can discourage us and intimidate us, then we won't get involved in city councils, right? We won't run for office. We won't become judges and lawyers. We won't become police officers. We won't join school boards. And what will happen when the Christians remove themselves from civic duty? Just look at the voting. How many people show up to the polls every year? 50% of the registered voters in this country. How many of those are Christians? I know Christians, and they think they're really smart when they say, the world's corrupt, therefore I don't vote. Well, then don't complain, right? See, evil men, perverts, and predators are going to fill these offices if we do not occupy. We need to hold the line. Look at what's going on in our state. Look what's going on in New York. Islam is filling the void in these public offices. Well, Islam is a religion of peace. Yeah, if you beat someone down and put your boot on their throat and hold a knife to them, there's a sense of peace there. That's not the peace that we want. They're putting videos of Muslims burning churches down in this country already. I mean, it goes on in the third world all the time, but because we're Americans, we don't need to be worried about what goes on everywhere else. We should take note of what's coming our way. So Islam's filling the void here, filling a void in this state of ours. But here's another statistic. Christians aren't having babies. People aren't having babies because they're worried of what world will my child be born into. Well, Noah, how many kids did he have when God said, I'm going to destroy this place? He didn't have any kids at that time. He had 3 kids. He's like, well, I'm going to need some big backs here to help lift some of this lumber. Let me just give you some statistics. Our planet has seen a global drop in birth rate in the last 75 years. In 1950, it was 5 children per woman. In 2023, it was 2.3 children per woman. A commentator made this note. It was an observation. He says, I think one of the major contributions that Hollywood has done to the global birth rate is all the post-apocalyptic movies that have come out in the last 40 years, right? Remember Soylent Green back in those days, and then Omega Man, and then Planet of the Apes, and then Mad Max, and The Road? People believe that. And so they go, I'm not going to bring kids into this world. It's just something to put out there. It's an opinion piece. But the world itself is believing they don't want to bring other humans into the world. Let's get back to where we at here. It says, verse 30, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. See, Jesus will be coming back in judgment. And as if you study Revelation, it'll show you that God is going to take 7 years. That's an act of mercy. People are like, why is he going to destroy the earth? Well, he wants people to get saved. And he's slow to wrath. And he's going to progressively get people agitated, get people to look up, get people to consider the eternity. But you're going to see they're going to want to live in holes in the ground to protect themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Somehow the world thinks that there is some kind of eternal security and comfort down here. You look at cryogenics, where they're freezing rich millionaires' brains for years and years, hoping that one day they can be brought back to life. You just see all this false hope. All these internet influencers of these guys who are like in their 70s doing Pilates and doing yoga and working out 8 hours a day. Like, what are you afraid of, bro? You're not going to add one day to your life. But there's just nothing that the world provides that security for. And that's what the Lord has to do. He has to agitate. He has to get under people's skin. But when he comes in judgment, verse 31 says, in that day, the day of judgment, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. So, in the middle of the thought, Jesus goes, remember Lot's wife. She doesn't have a name. You know, my question is she a believer? Was she a non-believer? Where did she come from? You know, I try to think of these things, but really, the scripture only gives us just this glimpse. It says to remember her, and that means pause and think, right? And I want to use this as a teaching moment, especially for us men. See, men, we're the kings and the priests of our home. And if we want our kids and our wives to run 10 miles an hour, we got to run 100, right? Because they're going to follow our example. Bible tells us that a reflection of a man is his wife. You know, and so if you got a very worldly woman, you're like, where is she getting that modeled to? Oh, the husband's teaching her. See, he was compromised. He loved Jesus, but did he have any devotion life? Did he instruct his children? Did he have any kind of verbal witness? Did he have anything in his life that was a tell that he was madly in love with Jesus Christ? And so naturally, since that void wasn't being fulfilled in his family, what are the kids and what are the son-in-law and what is the wife going to do? That she's going to find security and she's going to find fulfillment in other things. And so there's a warning for us men to remember Lot's wife. We don't want to be married to Lot's wife. But notice, she's going to be held responsible in eternity. She'll be held to her own sin. But notice how he verbs her as Lot's wife. See, guys, we only have enough salvation for us, not for our kids, not for our wives. However, when we stand before the Lord in judgment, we will give an account for our families, right? We may not be at fault, but we're going to certainly be held to a degree of responsibility that did you disciple and minister in your home? I mean, look at what the angels said to Abraham. He says, man, you are going to raise your kids in righteousness. You are going to do justice. You are going to raise your family in the fear of the Lord. That's why I think the Lord chose Abraham. He's like, Abe's my boy. And Abe was a total failure, if you look at him in 100 and some years. It took God a little bit of time to get there, but you know, you look at what our family priorities are based on. There's a, what, 0.03% chance your kid's going to be a pro athlete, but we got so much preoccupation with the child idolatry of juvenile sports, right? We don't make any priority on raising our kids in righteousness or our family, or we're shopping. You know, we spend more time on Amazon putting our lists together than like, hey, what did you read in devotions today? Oh, well, what did you, Lot, read in your devotions? Well, that's a different story. But keep in mind, men, when you follow Jesus, you don't have to twist anyone's arm. God has ordained you. When you get a backbone, people will follow. See, they're wired to follow you. My wife never goes, hey, can you stop going to church so much? Can you stop loving Jesus so much? I'm missing out. No, she tightens up her game, and the kids love coming to church. You know, it's like all you got to do is do. And here's the difficulty for you women who don't have a man at home or are walking with Jesus is because you're designed as a follower and a helpmeet. When you become the spiritual leader, very little chance will your kids follow you or your husband because they're not going to do it because God hasn't ordained that. And that's not a dig on the gender. It's just God's created order. And so it's very difficult sometimes to be the spiritual leader as the woman. I mean, who doesn't want a godly, righteous man to cover and nurture and protect and wash him with the word of God? And the beauty is because God has ordained it as such, when men walk in those principles, there's success, right? There's a guy in our church, he started coming to church and a woman followed, right? You saw it, you're like, there's a unicorn and I found him, right? Remember how excited you were? I think you put a knife to his throat. I mean, he called me. I owe you guys lunch for this. He's like, I met this girl and she's really excited. I love Jesus and she wants to marry me. And I'm like, don't turn this one down, bro. And they're married. You don't have to tell anyone, do you? But remember Lot's wife. There's a warning there to all of us. All right, verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Huh? That's backwards thinking, isn't it? See, here's the thing. Self-preservation is a manifestation of the fear of death. Death is a foreign species to the human condition, correct? We're all afraid of death. What's our greatest fear? Dying. Now that I'm a believer, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm afraid of how I'm going to die. All right? We're talking about bridges that collapsed. Let's make a map. I'm not going to drive over those ones, right? That's why I don't hot air balloon. That's why I don't swim with sharks, right? There's things I don't do because I don't want to be, you know, killed slow and hard. But the enemy of our soul is self-preservation. It'll short-circuit that faith walk in us, and that's all the product of the sin and the fall of Adam and Eve. And we get into hoarding, we get into planning, we get into these things, and when Jesus says, hey, you know, sufficient is today's problems. You and I have 24 hours to worry and fret and fear. And you look at how fear controls us. You look at how worry controls us. You know, we're always planning and making plans and contingencies, and we get so caught up in that that you actually will lose your life. You look at when older people die, they calculate that two-thirds of their overall income they've earned in their life is spent in the last third of their life trying to buy days, weeks, months. You know, as you talk to, you know, doctors and people who suffer from cancer and they talk about chemotherapy, and I said, yeah, chemotherapy, really all it does is remove the mysterious lump from your wallet. I can say those jokes because they keep giving me that option, and I'm just like, no, man, I'm just, that's when I'll take up diving, when it's to that point. Well, verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, and the one will be taken and the other left. And two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. You know, this is kind of an ambiguous portion of Scripture. But we know when Jesus comes back, you know, there's going to be this rapture of the church. There will be people that will disappear. And is this speaking of the rapture? Perhaps. Could it be speaking of when Jesus himself comes 7 years after the rapture? Does this speak of someone is going to be taken into judgment and stand before the Lord at that time? And then the righteous will then go on and populate the new kingdoms in the millennial kingdom. I think the Lord worded it as such as like, wherever you land in that, be ready. Be ready. That's the key. And to be ready, number one, is to make sure your relationship with God makes you sure you'll go to heaven when you die. Second, are you doing what God's calling you to do, where he wants you to do it, and how he wants you to do it? Are you first seeking the kingdom, or are you just giving Jesus what's left over? Verse 37. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Praise God for these guys. He just says, you don't need to look as to where. But in all honesty, there is going to be a where. So in my notes, here's what I put for verse 37. I just put, what the what? Because let's read it together. He says, Jesus' answer, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's like fortune cookie, right? He who stands on toilet is high on pot, right? You come across these. You don't see this at Hobby Lobby. You don't see this bumper sticker. But there's a lot of language behind it. And so let me pull up this commentary here. Not to say he's right, but I think this commentary to me makes the most sense. The guys who are smarter than me, that study this stuff better than me, they're all like, we really can't find just a way that this is explained to our satisfaction. And that's okay, because guess what? When we're in heaven, we'll have complete, 100% perfect theology. Okay? So don't get bent out of shape. So the disciples asked Jesus about where he would appear. This is Arnold Fruchtenbaum, by the way. Great book. So it's really just a lot of messianic perspective, Jewish perspective of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' cryptic response presupposes Old Testament knowledge. And he said unto them, where the body is, thither there will the eagles also be gathered. In Greek, the word translated as eagles is aetoi, which also can mean vultures. When animals are used symbolically in the Hebrew scriptures, they often refer to the nations. And so it is fair to deduce that in this verse, the vultures represent Gentiles who gather together to devour the body. From nations gathering together in order to perform an act of aggression, one can deduce that the passage is speaking of a military act. Furthermore, Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, and that's in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, allows a correlation of the body with Israel. The answer to the question then is, wherever the body of Israel is, that is where the Gentile armies will gather together, and where the Gentile armies are gathered together, that will be the place of the second coming, according to Micah 2, 12 through 13. The remnant of Israel will be in a place called Bozra in Hebrew, but better known today by the Greek name Petra. Jeremiah 49 states that this is where the Gentile armies will come against Israel, and Isaiah 34 and 63 confirm that this is also the place of the second coming. So, take that information, study it yourselves, but I think it makes sense, you know, and Jesus does come back and he does set his foot on the Mount of Olives, but after he delivers the remnant of Israel in his second coming and then goes to the Valley of Armageddon and what? Whoops up on everybody by himself where the blood flows to the bridles of the horses. So what do we do with all this information? What is the point of looking toward the second coming of Jesus Christ? It's our blessed hope, right? Jesus said, he says, I'm going to come back for you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. But in that, we're not to grow weary in doing well. Part of this is to examine, what do we do and why do we do it? What cares of the world are weighing you down? Right? Hebrews 12:1, what does that say? Set aside all that weighs you down. Right? Affix our eyes on Jesus. Run the race that is set before us. I think a lot of Christians approach their walk with Jesus as like a marathon, but they put a parka and cowboy boots on. You ever try that, Howard, when you run? It doesn't work, does it? It's like, yeah, you can run a marathon wearing a parka and cowboy boots, but you're not going to do very good. And Jesus is telling us, set all that stuff aside. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, for what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? We get a reward. There's a crown. We get a, you know, if you're checking off your crown list, you get a crown for looking for the return of Jesus. Revelation 3:11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. This was written 2,000 years ago by John. Jesus then said, I'm coming quickly. That's 2,000 years ago. Peter writes, many scoffers will come and be like, hey, where is he? Where's your God? They scoff, don't they? Well, they scoffed before the flood. So we're closer now to the second coming than 2,000 years ago. You know, a lot of what we see today, if you've been around the church long enough, is what's called prophecy fatigue. There's 27% of this Bible is future events. 50% of which that has already been fulfilled, right? I'm a prophecy junkie, right? That's our jam in Calvary Chapel. We study eschatology, things to come. And 20 years ago, the big movie was Left Behind. And everybody got tired of hearing about the rapture. Then back before then was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Remember when that came out? And I believe the Holy Spirit was getting people stirred up to get people excited about the return of Jesus. And unfortunately, people have come in and they've played this card and they've sensationalized it so much that they were looking for prophecy under every rock. They were more excited about prophecy than Jesus himself. that they just caused a fatigue within the body of Christ, that the younger people especially don't want anything to do with that. You know, when the scamdemic hit in 2020, I went and pulled off all my notes from the 20 years of me studying this stuff, and it was lining up with things that were said all the way back in the 70s, all the way back in the 80s. You know, looking back at Chuck Missler, David Wilkerson, they predicted where we would be at this moment. I went back and I just would read, I'd go online with Facebook and I would just read the Olivet Discourse and, you know, what our future events look like. And it was comforting. It made me go, man, I wasn't wrong. God's not wrong. So we have this fatigue over us, but what happens when you're in a state of fatigue? You just got to push through. You have to endure. Satan has limited time and he knows it. And if you can get people off of the soon and imminent return of Jesus, then people aren't going to get saved, right? People aren't going to sense the urgency of this. See, there's going to be a persecution coming. And as Jesus is getting closer to his return, the persecution is going to ramp up. Right now we're having soft persecution. They're going to just come at us with paperwork. They're going to come at us through our tax returns. They're going to come at us through our cell phones. They're going to come at us through all these little privileges. But it's going to get worse. You see what's going to happen once the next presidential administration changes hands. The pendulum's going to swing all the way back the other way. There's no way God in his love can allow his church to stay in a sleepy state, right? Because the judgment of God always occurs where? On the house of God. And it's his love going, wake up. Who had kids that they had to wake up for school? Oh, wasn't that the hardest thing in the world? You get the glass of ice water, right? You come in and you play the kazoo, you know, you just try to wake up and they're just like, ah, leave me alone. And that's what the church is asleep. Because we got too much stuff. It's too comfortable for us. And the Lord's just gotta prod us into getting us moving. But we're exhorted, look up, for our redemption draws near. You know, enjoy the things God has blessed us with. I love America. I love being in this time of history. I love everything we have. I love my smartphone. I love my digital stuff. I love all the, I love 2-ply. I love ibuprofen. I could not have been alive 100 years ago. I would have died. I wouldn't know what to do with myself. I mean, and we're to enjoy those things. God does, his word says, freely enjoy this stuff, but don't let it distract us. We're to look up. You know, we're to put our mind in the heavenlies. You know, part of renewing your mind is just realizing, you know, any of our problems we're going through today are not going to exist in 100, 150 years. We're going to be in heaven, and we're going to be laughing at ourselves, going, I can't believe what I was so worried and upset about. Right? It doesn't matter, does it? You know, we have a God that loves us, and he loves us so much that not only does he provide salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, he provides it for us to freely receive, but then he's also going to freely come and remove his bride, right? Jesus loves us like his bride, and he's not an abusive husband. He is not going to allow us to be subject to the wrath of the Father. He's going to get us out of here, man, and you can be comforted by that. But it's the quality of Christian life are we going to have by then? And it has to be based on the Word of God, not by our circumstances or the blessings of being an American. But there's a refreshing. When you're doing things of the Lord, I always remind myself, you know, you will be watered as you water other people, right? Isn't it true, as you just reach out of your comfort zone and tell someone about Jesus and overcome the fear of what if they never talk to me again? And then my question is, what if they get saved? How many here feel so pumped after they share their faith with somebody? Or when someone prays to receive the Lord, like I doubt, I'm like, what happened there? I just saved. Wow. And then there's the Lord just going, why wouldn't I save him? What, right? Why wouldn't God save people? Why wouldn't God use you and I to save people? Why wouldn't he? That's his joy, his hope. He loves his kids to be just like him. So we need to look up. We need to remember where we're going and who's coming for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for just getting our attention this morning and just clapping your hands and going, look up. Lord, we pray for our friends and family. I pray for the people that we go bump with daily, Lord, that you put those divine appointments together for us to share that blessed hope with the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.